Here. As Greg said, my name is Connor, and Happy New Year. If you've been with us over these past few weeks, you'll know that we are looking into the story of Jonah. We're looking into that Old Testament prophet in these few short chapters and looking into his life and his ministry. And this morning is no different. We're going to be turning into the second half of the story, and we're going to be looking specifically at chapter 3. So if you have your Bible, you can turn with me to Jonah chapter 3. We're going to be reading the whole chapter this morning, and you can follow along, and I will read it for us aloud. So again, Jonah chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. This is God's word for us this morning. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast, and they put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. This is God's word. Now, if you're anything like myself, there are moments in your life that you look back on and you so wish that they could be different. These events may be recent, they may be from your distant past, but whatever this memory may be, it has a habit of creeping into your mind, calling you back and longing for things to be different, calling you to maybe think that you'd acted in a different way, that you'd said something different. Maybe it's the way that you treated someone in your past, maybe a friend or a family member, and you know that given a second chance, you would have done things so differently. Maybe it's wishing for a do-over in regards to your work or career, that if you'd taken a little bit more time on that project, maybe you wouldn't have dropped the ball. That if you had done something different or said something different, maybe you had been up for that promotion and not your colleague. The reality is that you and I live with the constant hope of second chances. We see the events from our past, and we wish that maybe, just maybe, we could have had a chance to redo them or do them over. Looking back, we see how we could have done something different that would have provided a different and better outcome. I think, too, in our own culture, in our own day, we're also moved by stories of second chances. This idea shapes the plot line of many of our culture's movies, stories, and attitudes. But this is no new modern fad, because this story of second chances is seen throughout the story of the Bible. And here in our text this morning, we see that Jonah, our runaway prophet, is given a second chance. Because here in chapter 3 of Jonah, we see that the prophet, our favorite prophet, is given a divine do-over. After his attempts to flee and outrun his first call, he finds himself at sea, and eventually in the belly of the fish for 3 days and 3 nights, we see that once he's spat out upon dry land, that God reaches out to him again and gives him a second chance. A chance to be obedient to God's call. And the question lurking in the back of Jonah's mind must be this: will God be consistent to who he says he is? From our vantage point, we've seen the Lord working in the life of Jonah, where we've seen him move and work in his life up to this point in the story. We've seen God's providence and sovereignty on display. And now, as Jonah heads out for his second chance at obedience, we now get to see how the people whom Jonah is supposed to preach against, how they're going to receive our prophet. We now get to see how the people of Nineveh are going to react against God's charge against them. For you and me, this section of the book of Jonah addresses a variety of issues. This morning, we're going to look at a few aspects in this story that point to some of the most important and maybe central tenets of the Christian faith. What does judgment look like? What does true repentance look like? How can we draw comfort in who God is and how he relates to our world? And how does his understanding of this point of Jonah's story, how does this point to him? So in relation to our passage this morning, we're going to consider three points. The first point we're going to look at is going to be called preaching and judgment. Here we're going to consider sort of the context of Jonah's preaching, his trip into Nineveh, the surrounding context of what takes place, and sort of explore what this means for us in our own day. The second point we're going to look at this morning is wrath and repentance. Here we're going to look at sort of the content of Jonah's preaching, what he says, and how this content of his preaching guided the response of the Ninevites. And our third point this morning is going to be called the sign of Jonah. We're going to look at how here in the book of Jonah, this points forward to what we see in Christ and his ministry here on earth. So again, our points this morning are going to be preaching and judgment, wrath and repentance, and the sign of Jonah. So preaching and judgment. We don't know how long it took. We don't know if it was one day, one month, or one year, but we know that after Jonah had been spat up upon the land, he once again hears from God. Here in chapter 3, if you look at these opening verses of verse 1 and 2 of chapter 3, we see this call once again given to our prophet. The text records this. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." If you've been tracking with this series so far, you know that these words sound acutely familiar. This call, you know, is what Jonah receives earlier in chapter 1, verse 2, or chapter 1 in the early section. And again, we even see hints of this where Jonah's on board the ship and that captain gives him that little bit of a reminder that he's running away from God. But here in this second chance, we see that this call is slightly different. It's changed just a teeny bit. If you remember, chapter 1 says this. This is Jonah's original call, that he is to call out against Nineveh for the evil that has come up before me. God's, of course, speaking that section. However, here, after all these events that have taken place, in this second call, Jonah is given a little bit more of a direct instructions, more direct instructions here than chapter 3, that Jonah is to call out against Nineveh the message, God's saying this, that he tells him to preach. You see, in this second case scenario, Jonah is given strict parameters from God not to change or adjust his message, that Jonah can't twist or massage the words in a different way that suits his own bias. Jonah cannot alter or change the message that he has been given. He must be faithful. Now, Douglas Stewart, in his commentary on the second call Jonah receives in chapter 3, he says this, that gives us a really good insight into this call. Stewart says this, "Jonah has already learned that he cannot escape Yahweh's call to Nineveh. Now, he is reminded that he cannot hope to influence or adjust the message Yahweh will give to him. He must resign himself to the fact that Yahweh is concerned for Nineveh." You see, Jonah cannot outrun this call to preach against the city of Nineveh, nor can he change the message. Whether he likes it or not, this is God's plan and call for him. This runaway prophet can no longer hide behind his own biases. So what is the content of his preaching? What is it that Jonah was to proclaim against the city? And how did he go about accomplishing what God had intended for him? For a little bit of context into Jonah's preaching in Nineveh, we can turn back and look at verse 3. This gives us a little bit of insight into how Jonah goes about preaching in this great city. Verse 3 says this: "So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth." And beginning in verse 4, Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. Now, there's a lot we can pull from these little details surrounding how Jonah makes his way into the city of Nineveh. For one, I think this is important, Jonah doesn't just simply show up in the city center of Nineveh and begin proclaiming and prophesying what God's message was to that city. This would not have been the case in this sort of ancient Near Eastern context. I think in our own imagination, I think this is true for me too, that we sort of assume that Jonah's kind of like a vagrant sort of street preacher. He wanders into the town, unbeknownst to the citizens there, and begins to preach wildly. However, this is not the case. This is not the case here. We, even though we might have this sort of image of Jonah, this isn't what happens in this sort of ancient Near Eastern context. Looking at how the text points that he has to make a journey points to the fact, and commentators note this as well, that Jonah would have been received by officials of the city. He would have had to go through sort of an official protocol, and he most likely was received by officials of that city. And his preaching also would not have been able to be accomplished in just one day. He would have had to take multiple sort of inroads throughout the city to preach a multitude of times so that everyone in the city would be able to hear the ring of God's message in their own ears. Jonah would have had to preach multiple days for this message to be received by this great city. So given this context, what is sort of the content of Jonah's preaching? We see here that it's doom and gloom. The entirety of Jonah's prophecy is a mere sentence. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. It's a very short message. Not a lot of prep time for that, I guess. So this mention of 40 days, I think, would have been significant in the ears of the original hearers and readers of this story. Not only to the Ninevites, but also to the people of Israel. This prophecy of impending doom moved the Ninevites to action as it rang in their ears, and it rang in the ears of the officials, into the ears of the king, as well as the general population. This message by this foreign prophet of wrath and divine judgment in 40 days moved this city to action. You see, what Jonah feared is actually happening right before his own eyes. This message he preached of judgment against the city was well received, unbeknownst to him. To Jonah's surprise, this great pagan city of Nineveh repents, bringing us to wrath and repentance, our second point. After hearing this immensely short sermon by our foreign prophet, the city of Nineveh takes some drastic actions. Look at verse 5 and following. We see how this great city, from the smallest to the greatest, responds to Jonah's message of impending doom and judgment. Verse 5 says this: "And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them." The actions that follow include the king stepping down and taking drastic actions of humiliating himself, putting on sackcloth, sitting in ashes. And he also issues that decree that the entirety of the city was to follow him in his pursuit of repentance. After hearing Jonah's preaching, the king and the city take drastic and immediate actions. Now, one thing we've sort of seen at work in the book of Jonah is how irony plays a major and important part in this story. And here again, we come to a section where irony is at work. One thing that we see here in this chapter is the comparison we see between the people of Nineveh and their willingness to repent. I think the author here is intending us to see this in contrast to Israel's unwillingness to repent. Israel, the people of God, who have no doubt experienced, seen in miraculous ways God's mercy and compassion, are stubborn and hard-hearted, not willing to repent. But this pagan city of Nineveh chooses to repent at the first sight of judgment. This contrast we see is the willingness of Nineveh against the unwillingness of the people of Israel. There's also, too, the fact that we see Jonah as the embodiment of the people of Israel, as Israel's representative to this foreign city. And we see, too, that throughout this story, Jonah fails over and over in contrast to the Ninevites. So what is the result of Nineveh's repentance? We see this answer given to us in verse 10. After seeing their repentance, the city of Nineveh avoids destruction. And here we see God extend his hand of common grace. Commentators are sort of caught in between on this. Some say that the whole city came into relationship with Yahweh, but others say that it's just a few that come into covenant relationship with him. But nevertheless, their turn of repentance and their departure from evil spared this city from the imminent destruction that was coming their way. What's important to note here, too, is that the book of Jonah does not teach a sort of lowest common denominator universalism. See, the book of Jonah teaches that only true repentance can result in forgiveness. And as we see here, God's threat to the Ninevites was severe, and the Ninevites treated this threat as severe and turned from their evil ways. As we see in verse 10, the author records sort of the results of their repentance. We see this, that when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. As we've seen, the city of Nineveh repents at the preaching of Jonah. We've seen the irony here at play between the contrast of Nineveh's willingness and Israel's unwillingness. Even though they are not the people of God, they willingly repent, where Israel is stubborn. But here in verse 10, we're sort of met with another challenge that this text sort of prods, that the author records that God seems to relent from the disaster that he had planned for this great city. Here in Jonah chapter 3, verse 10, we come to a topic that, though it's a little heady, it's a little complex, I think it's very important in our own day and in our own context. Because what it does is it raises the question about God's immutability, his sovereignty. And here in chapter 3, verse 10, we have to inquire into how this verse relates to God's immutability, his impassibility, and his sovereignty. So what is the supposed problem in chapter 3, verse 10? What is it that this verse points to? You see, the problem posed here deals with how we relate sort of God's immutability, which is the doctrine that God does not change, and God's impassibility, which is the doctrine that God is not subject to passions or feelings or emotion. And the struggle we face here is to see how we relate those two doctrines against what God seems to do in chapter 3, verse 10. Older translations of the book of Jonah, such as the King James Version or even the Revised Standard Version, translate this term as repent, that God had repented of his actions against the city of Nineveh. Other new translations, such as the NLT, record that God changed his mind in regards to what he had planned for Nineveh. So how does an unchanging God, who is not subject to change based on our emotions or our actions, seem to change his mind at the end of this story here in chapter 10? How does he seem to change here in the story of Jonah? I think one of the ways that we can sort of unpack this and sort of understand it from our vantage point is to turn to our good friend, the great 16th century reformer John Calvin, who in his Institutes of Christian Religion defines and explains what it means here when we see the term use of God repenting. And he gives us great insight into how we understand this passage and other difficult parts of Scripture in regards to how we see God's actions in the world. Calvin says this, "Surely, its meaning is like that of all other modes of speaking that describe God for us in human terms. For because our weakness does not attain to his exalted state, the description of him that is given to us must be accommodated to our capacity, so that we may understand it. Now, the mode of accommodation is for him to represent himself to us, not as he is in himself, but as he seems to us. Neither God's plan nor his will is reversed, nor his violation or his volition altered. But what he had from eternity foreseen, approved, and decreed, he pursues in uninterrupted tenor, however sudden the variation may appear in our eyes." Here, what Calvin sort of points out and what he explains is that God's speech to us is accommodated, that God speaks to us in human terms due to our state as creatures and his position as the creator. But his will and his decree are not violated. His sovereignty is still intact and still at work. God talks to us in accommodated speech that we as finite creatures can understand. But the infinite God is not changed or defined by the finite. You see here, the author of the book of Jonah uses literary tools to ascribe human characteristics to something that is not human, God. He also uses literary tools to ascribe human emotions to something that isn't God, or that isn't human, namely God. In the text here, we see that this is accommodated speech. Accommodated speech where we see God's actions in a way that we can understand and apprehend them. But God's essence is not changed in this process. And this accommodated speech, as Calvin puts it, is sort of like baby talk. Now, as a new dad, I think baby talk is becoming more and more of my sort of common way of speaking. It's becoming more and more the way that Danielle and I speak to one another, the way we speak at home. And this is really fun. It's really cute to sort of communicate to our little baby in this way. But I was thinking about this week of how sort of awkward that would be sort of in a public setting. Sort of take what we do at home with our cute little baby and to sort of do it in public. It's sort of a little awkward and funny and maybe a little uncomfortable for those looking in from the outside. But this sort of baby talk or accommodated speech is exactly what God does to us, his children. He stoops down from his level to talk and meet with us at our level. But this does not mean that God changes or repents or is moved by our own actions. You see, it's his descent to us, not the projection of ourselves upon him. So what can we take from this passage we see here in Jonah? What can we take away from Jonah chapter 3? One thing to point out is that repentance is always the work of God. 2 Timothy 2:25 here, Paul makes that exact point. And we see this as in numerous places in Scripture, that we don't change to make our way to God, but the Spirit of God works in us. The Spirit works in us that we see our sin and turn to faith in God. We also see that Jonah preached divine judgment in the biblical view of wrath explicitly. This is important to note, and Tim Keller says this in his book on Jonah in regards to Jonah's preaching. I think it's important for us to sort of get this in mind. Keller says this, "It is hard for us to even imagine today the ministry that happened in Nineveh. Usually those who are most concerned about working for social justice do not also stand up and speak clearly about the God of the Bible's judgment on those who do not do his will. On the other hand, those who publicly preach repentance most forcefully are not usually known for demanding justice for the oppressed. Nevertheless, this text encourages us to do both." think it's important when we take away from this passage that this text encourages both a proper view of God and his wrath and a concern for our neighbor. You see, as Christians, we do not shy away from the biblical view of God and his wrath, and we also seek to love our neighbor as ourself. This is the tension of the Christian faith that we are called to walk in. And we cannot hold to one extreme to the disservice of the other. Our God is one of holiness, which proves the basis for his wrath against sin and his judgment against sin. But there's also the fact that God is a God of love and compassion, who extends his care to the poor and the oppressed, and he calls his people to do the same, that his people are to care for their neighbor. Also in this passage, what we take away is we have to wrestle with who God is, and a God that changes based upon the actions or inactions of his creation is not a sufficient being. God's unchangedness and his impassibility are a great source of comfort. They draw us into worship. And the flip side of this is to have a God who changes based on the actions of others. A God who is not sovereign over his creation. And I think this view leaves the door open to a multitude of theologically troubling conclusions. Last week, now bringing us to our third point, we looked at Jonah in the belly of the fish. And we saw there in the book of Jonah how the author records for us that Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. And we looked at how this points to the death and resurrection of Christ. Now, we drew this conclusion not based on some sort of speculation or ourselves imposing meaning on the text, because we saw that in Matthew's gospel account that Jesus himself understands Jonah to point to him, that Jesus sees the correspondence between Jonah's descent into the belly of the fish and his death and resurrection. Jesus himself says that the events in Jonah's life, in fact, point to him. We also mentioned last week briefly that there are two signs of Jonah. The first being the sign of the belly and of the fish, corresponding to the death and resurrection of Christ. But there's also the second sign of Jonah, which deals primarily with Jonah's preaching as recorded here in chapter 3. This deals with Jonah's call of repentance. This is the second sign of Jonah. Now, in Luke's gospel account, much like what we looked at last week in Matthew chapter 12, Luke records a similar event taking place. The context that Luke sets up is one where there's a group of Pharisees sort of prodding and pushing Jesus to show them a sign to prove that he is the promised Messiah. But against this sign, or against this push for a sign, Jesus shows that these Old Testament stories that these Pharisees would have been intimately familiar with point to him in a multitude of ways. As Luke records in chapter 11, verse 29 and following, he records this conversation between Jesus and these prodding Pharisees. Luke says this: "When the crowds were increasing, Jesus began to say, 'This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation.'" And continuing in verse 32, "The men of Nineveh will raise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, someone greater than Jonah is here." See, the second sign of Jonah is the call for repentance that Jesus gives throughout the Gospels. We must also hear and ask ourselves, have we seen, have we looked upon the sign of Jonah, the greater Jonah, and repented? Have we seen the sign of the Lord Jesus and his death and resurrection as the greater Jonah and turned from our evil ways? What we see throughout the ministry of Jesus is this call to come to him, to repent and believe. And this morning, I think this is what you and I need to hear, that we are to come to our Savior, the Lord Jesus, with repentant hearts, trusting and believing in him. Our call this morning is to not miss the sign to which Jonah points. namely our Savior, who bids us come, repent, and find rest in him. In bringing this to a close, we see that Jonah's divine do-over proves to be a success. Or does it? On the one hand, the message he preaches moves a city to repentance. But on the other hand, this success is only short-lived. As we'll see, Jonah becomes disappointed in the results of his own preaching. Seeing the Ninevites actually repent of their evil does not prove to spur on joy in Jonah and excitement, but actually disappointment and anger. Disappointment and anger geared towards God. And as we'll see next week, this displeasure that Jonah has at God forms the next portion of the story of our runaway prophet. Pray with me. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you bid us to come to yourself, but you do not leave it up to ourselves or our own actions, for you, by your Holy Spirit, move in our hearts, drawing us from death to life, drawing us to faith and trust in your Son, the Lord Jesus, who took on wrath and judgment for us. We ask that we would not miss the sign that your servant Jonah points to, namely him, Jesus Christ, that we might see him lifted up on our behalf and turn to him, knowing that he is good, knowing that we receive his righteousness when we turn to him in faith. Lord, we ask that your Spirit would work in us, bringing that message of the gospel to life in our hearts, that we might seek to love you and to love our neighbor. Lord, we ask you that you would work in us this week and work in us that we might see you more, grasp the message of your gospel more, and turn in love for you and to our neighbor. For we pray all this in the powerful name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.